We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Gospel according to John, portion of chapter 13. The Gospel according to John, chapter 13. We'll read the first 30 verses. This is in the context of Christ with his disciples in the upper room prior to the celebration of last Passover and the institution of the Holy Supper. Our text this morning is found in verses 14 and 15, where we focus upon the example of the Lord Jesus in washing his disciples' feet. We hear the word of God in John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in this passage, John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15, where we read, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it was Thursday of the Passion Week, the day before Christ would lay down his life on the cross, the time that the disciples would be with their Lord was growing very short. Certainly, they could sense that things were working toward a climax. We would think that there would have been quietness, a somber attitude among them all. They had come together in the upper room to partake of the Passover feast with Jesus. We might expect that the disciples would have been very meek, that submission would have been much in evidence, that their hearts and minds would have gone out to Jesus. But that wasn't the case. Rather, they had been disputing at great length about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. It was, it seems, the ambition of each of them to have the highest place. Each one thought that he was uniquely suited for special consideration and qualified for a great position. Apparently, that notion of power possessed them, to have power over others, to have others bow before them and recognize their worth, to have others serve them. They ate and drank and slept little else than the grand thought of having dominion and rule. And so they were pushing themselves to the forefront at every opportunity, trying to surpass one another at every turn, calling attention to themselves constantly, boasting of their abilities and their strengths. So intense was the competition among them that the mother of two of them even became the advocate of her sons, asking Jesus if one of her sons could sit on his right hand and the other on his left when he came into his kingdom. Pride, awful pride, stinking pride. The root of all sin. That sin of pride is found, of course, in an absolute sense in the unbelieving. But this sin is no less present in the people of God, in us, in our flesh. By grace, we have the life of regeneration in our hearts, but we still carry with us on this side of the grave our sinful flesh, and this pride is always yet present with us. Certainly, the heart of the passage before us here in John 13 is the cross, our need to be washed from all our sins by the Savior. But I would direct your attention especially to the powerful example of the Lord Jesus here, an example of humility, an example of servanthood. We must see, beloved, our calling. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, Christ's example of servanthood. And we notice, first of all, that it is an amazing example. Secondly, the spiritual significance. And finally, our solemn calling. Everything was all ready for the Passover feast to begin. However, custom demanded that their feet had to be washed before they would begin the supper. They wore sandals. Their feet were dusty, dirty. It was really unthinkable that they could begin without the feet of each guest being washed. Notice, too, that everything needed for the washing of their feet was there. There was water, there was a basin, there was a towel. The only thing lacking was a servant to perform that lowly task of getting down upon his knees before each one, washing the dust from their feet and drying the feet with a towel. Certainly it was a very humble task. Perhaps you can picture the 12 there in the upper room waiting for someone else to do this task. Did it not enter their minds that one of them should take care of this matter so that they could get on with the significant things of that evening? No doubt the situation stared each of them in the face, and each one refused to lower himself beneath the others. Their pride, their self-esteem would not allow them to stoop that low. And then, without a word, as we read, loving his people unto the end, knowing that the Father had given him all things, and that he came from God and went to God, Jesus arose from the table and removed his outer cloak and wrapped that towel around himself. After that, he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them off with the towel. Yes, Jesus, our blessed Lord and Savior, did that. He who is the only begotten Son of God in our flesh. Can you fathom such a thing? Does not the beauty and the simplicity of it all overwhelm you? Doesn't it bring a tear to your eye to picture the Lord Jesus humbled so? Undoubtedly, the Apostle Peter has this amazing incident in mind when he writes in his first epistle, "Be ye clothed with humility." With that servant's towel, Jesus had literally girded himself with humility. So great was that humility that he, the Lord and Master, the very Son of God, the King, did the work of a common slave. And the context emphasizes that Jesus did this knowingly. He understood that very night his sufferings would be greatly intensified. Yea, his hour had well nigh come. The next day he would be crucified for the salvation of those proud disciples, with the exception of one. But not only for them, also for many others who are equally proud and haughty, yea, for you and for me as God's children. Was it ever made clearer that he came to minister and not to be ministered unto? Was it ever made any more plain what kind of a kingdom he would establish? Jesus was aware that he could return to the Father and be glorified with the glory he had with the Father before his incarnation only in the way of establishing that kingdom in righteousness. In other words, he had to go all the way by humbling himself even unto the accursed death of the cross. So it was in the deep consciousness of his kingship that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But this sudden, unexpected action on the part of the Christ was especially provoking to the Apostle Peter. As Jesus made his way around the room, crawling on his knees, he comes to Peter. And the impetuous disciple exclaims, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Peter speaks in pride. He means to say, the others might allow you to do this for them, but that's really to their shame. They ought to know better. Don't you see, Jesus, that I'm better than they? Do masters wash their servants' feet? Why, that's unheard of, Lord. But to this outburst, Jesus patiently replies, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but hereafter thou shalt know." The Lord Jesus refers, of course, to the time after the outpouring of his Spirit into the church on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit would call to mind all that Jesus had said and would lead them into all the truth. But Peter is not to be reasoned with. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Literally, it's even more emphatic. "Thou shalt never wash my feet unto all eternity." And then, almost strangely, seeming to put undue emphasis upon the foot washing, Jesus tells Peter, "If I do not wash thy feet, you have no part with me." And in response to those sober words, the apostle blunders to the other extreme. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." First, he accused Jesus of doing something unnecessary or of doing too much. He doesn't need his feet washed. Then he accuses Jesus of not doing enough. "My hands and my head also." But Jesus assures him that only the feet need be washed, and then they are clean every whit. So the Master washes Peter's feet and the feet of the remaining disciples. He replaces his robe. He takes again his seat, and then he asks the penetrating question, "Know ye what I have done to you?" That question comes also to us, beloved. Do we understand this amazing example? "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." What does all this mean? Was the Lord Jesus perhaps instituting a new sacrament here, a sacrament of foot washing? There have been various attempts down through the years to go in that direction. But it's very clear, however, that we do not have here the institution of a sacrament, nor even a ceremony that can be kept on one day of the year or observed periodically. The words of Jesus are not as easy as that. The washing of the feet of guests before a meal was a local custom, rooted in the geography of that area. Palestine was a hot and dry, dusty land. People wore sandals. They walked many places, with the result that their feet became dusty. If the events of our text had occurred in a colder, more northern clime, perhaps custom would have dictated that attention was given to seeing that the feet of the guests were warm and dry. But further notice, Jesus does not say, "This do ye," but he says, "Do as I have done." In other words, he's providing an example that must be followed carefully and faithfully, an example that goes far beyond this outward act, this specific deed of washing feet. Do as I have done, also in your hearts. Jesus has performed an act that is somehow essential to the very character of the kingdom that he would establish, an act that is vital for every one of his servants to imitate. That's why he places such emphasis upon it. And we must do it, beloved. Every day again of our lives, we must do it just as Jesus did it, if we are truly members of his kingdom. This act of Christ was a highly symbolic act. First of all, the fact that he performs the work of a slave symbolizes his love and his humility. He loves the church even to the end. He will not stop loving her, no matter how unworthy she shows herself to be. His love is not based on that at all. His love is not based upon how lovable we are, or how attractive, or how good. There is nothing that Christ will not do for his people, given him of the Father. Generally, then, this act brings together all that Christ does as the mediator, the anointed of God. It stands vividly as the climax of his humility, coming into this world of sin and shame, his lowly birth, his suffering all his life long, being rejected of men, being put to naught, though he is the very Son of God. But in addition, this act was symbolic of the work that Jesus would perform the very next day upon the cross. The water that he had poured out into the basin points to the blood which he so willingly would shed upon that accursed tree. The dust on the disciples' feet stands for the pollution and corruption of sin, for the fact that they are caught in the terrible mire of sin and death. And since the disciples represent the church, that dust represents the corruption of our sin as well. Of course, that explains why it was so terrible for Peter to say, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Well, of course, he spoke that in ignorance, but a terrible thing to say nonetheless. Really, the apostle's statement means, thou shalt never cleanse me from my sin by your blood, because I don't need that. And that explains the response of the Lord Jesus as well. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. For the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom built upon perfect righteousness. And for that reason, it can and shall endure forever. But there is no place in that kingdom for sin and corruption and defilement. All those that enter in must be whiter than snow. They must be clothed in a spotless wedding garment. If we are to have a place in that kingdom, beloved, we must be washed from our sins by the servant king, Jesus Christ. How this great truth burned within the heart of the Lord Jesus that night. For he had set his face toward Jerusalem, yea, toward the cross. He would wash every member of his elect church in his precious blood. He will ensure that each one of his sheep will appear without spot or blemish in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. So certainly on the foreground is that rich symbolism of the cross and the need for the cross here in our text. But this still does not get to the heart of the example that Jesus sets before us. There is a calling here that falls to each of us. There is something here that is our duty to do in humble gratitude. Jesus says, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, do this, what about us? Do we have the same attitude that Peter had? Do we think that we are somehow exempt? That we're just a little bit better? Too great? Let us remember, the Lord and Master is speaking. Is the servant greater than his master? Are we in some way, in any way, better than he? Are there some things which Jesus does that are beneath our dignity? If we think so, then we are proud. And we reveal that we haven't learned the first lesson of the kingdom of heaven, which is humility. These are words of life that we must hear. This is a heavenly example that by the grace of God we must follow more and more. Exactly what then is our calling? First of all, we are shown in a most striking and beautiful way that all followers of Christ are to show forth the humility that is in him so beautiful and perfectly and wonderfully displayed. And that humility is, above all, self-denial. And as beautiful as self-denial is, so difficult it is to practice it. By the grace of God, we can see it, even in each other. No doubt there are times when you've been struck by it, that a brother or sister, perhaps a young person, goes about his daily life unconcerned for self, It's so clear that he or she counts others greater than themselves, that they're concerned not about their own popularity, their own welfare, their own advantage, but there's a genuine concern for the welfare of another. That they do not compete, strive for attention and honor, but are content, so to speak, to stay in the background. How wonderful. Again, by the grace of God, we can see that attitude of self-denial. Let us look at ourselves. Do we live in the midst of the congregation, saying, as it were, I want to serve, rather than saying, serve me? Do we show love and care instead of worrying about whether someone else loves us and cares for us? Are we of a lowly disposition, even if no one seems to notice? And if no one else seems to be humble? That's the first aspect of our calling with respect to the powerful example of the Lord Jesus here. And may this characteristic be evident here in First PRC of Holland, that in love you serve one another. But in addition, Jesus teaches us to labor for the spiritual purification of each other. That's the implication of washing one another's feet. The feet refer to our walk, to our daily way through life. And there is yet so much of the dust and dirt and grime of sin that cleaves to each of us as we walk our pilgrim way. And by the grace of God, we cry out for pardon. We are assured of forgiveness through the shed blood of our Savior. We believe we are justified by the perfect work of Christ through His death and the power of His resurrection. We believe that no one can condemn us, for it is God that justifies. It is God that has forgiven us all our iniquities. But we boldly proclaim, too, the truth of sanctification. And sanctification, as you know, is that lifelong process, that lifelong struggle. It involves daily purification, the constant, unrelenting battle against sin that is in us and that is round about us. The first article of the fifth head of our Canons of Dort set it forth very beautifully. Whom God calls according to His purpose to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also, notice, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. The battle of faith, from day to day. And the point is that in this struggle, we are called to help and assist one another. We must be there for each other in this daily conflict. It's a vital part of the communion of saints. In love, must help each other in this struggle, pointing out the spiritual dangers and pitfalls, even each other's failings and shortcomings, sins, encouraging one another to be faithful. It's our calling. But it's our calling to do this as servants. Think about it. Humanly speaking, how easy it would have been for the Lord Jesus to rail at his disciples there in the upper room. Come on, you guys. Why don't you proud men get with it? Get on your knees. Wash each other's feet. Why must I do that? Don't you know who I am? That I'm the great king, the very Son of God in truth? Oh no, of course not. Jesus could never have done that. For as the context reminds us, he loved his own. He loved them even to the end. So when we wash one another's feet, let us make sure that we do not approach this task in haughty pride, looking down our nose at an erring brother or sister, as if we had no sin, as if we could never do the thing that they've done, as if we're too good to busy ourselves with someone so sinful, so unworthy. By the grace of God, let us approach one another in the humility of a servant, forgetting self, loving the brother or sister, and loving their soul. What does that imply for us? Well, it holds before us that we must be there to help in this struggle, even pointing out specific sins and shortcomings and failings. Again, in love, in humility, must be there to encourage and exhort one another. We must warn against sinful ways. Of course, we realize that this isn't something acceptable, even in much of the church today. Today, it's supposed to be a mark of love to be tolerant. It's supposed to be a mark of love to overlook sin. Never say anything about it. Really ignore those aspects of each other's lives. Let each one speak and do as he pleases. But of course, that can never be love. And the fruit of that kind of life is not that there is humility, confession of sin, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, true peace, and unity. Nor are we to think that we are disqualified for this calling because, after all, we each have our own sins to deal with. Oh no, that's exactly what qualifies us for this work. We are to approach each other as sinners from the lowly position of one who himself knows that awful power of sin and the difficulty of breaking with sin, that battle of sanctification, which is so hard against our flesh, but also as one who, by the grace of God, has confessed his sins and knows the blessedness of forgiveness through the blood of Christ, in that way of heartfelt sorrow and repentance. In addition, that this implies that at all times we strive to be godly examples for each other. The office bearers, of course, have that calling to be examples to the flock. Parents are to live in such a way that they are examples to their children. Speak as I speak. Do as I do. That all the saints, our young people too, are to live together as examples one to another, especially older young men and young women have that calling to be good examples for the younger young people. And finally, of course, washing one another's feet implies that we are praying for one another. There may be times and occasions where we have the opportunity to pray with a brother or sister, perhaps together, seeking forgiveness, bowing before the cross of our Savior. But there are many, many opportunities from day to day that we can pray for one another. And James assures us the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. And we are able to convert the sinner from the error of his way. So our washing one another's feet involves our striving together after holiness. In that way of love, love for our God, love for the neighbor. As members of the body of Christ, in order that the body of Christ may be itself built up in holiness and the kingdom of heaven more and more be manifest in our midst. If this seems to deny that the work of sanctification is the work of God by His Spirit, we must remember that this spiritual washing is only possible in the fellowship of believers. This example can only be followed by the church as she represents the kingdom in this world and as she has been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Before anyone can follow Christ in this, he must be washed in His blood and quickened by His Spirit. Or, to put it in other words, we can serve and minister unto others only when we have been ministered unto by Christ. Then the communion of the life of Christ is in us, and the sanctifying power of His Spirit works through us. Beloved, let us pray. Ever pray for this beautiful grace of humility. Think upon Christ there in the upper room. Esteem others greater than self. Strive together to live thankful lives. It is only in the serving of one another that we truly serve our God. As Christ said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for our humble King, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His humility exhibited all His life long, but especially upon the cross. We thank Thee for the working of His Spirit, whereby we, such proud fools in ourselves, might be given the grace of humility, and abiding love for Thee and for one another. By Thy Spirit, may it more and more be manifest in us from day to day. Pardon graciously our foolish pride. Lead us in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen.